In California, in a retirement center, in the recreation area, there were four women playing bridge together. They were busy chatting, and all of a sudden, they noticed a gentleman walk in that they had not recognized before. So they interrupted their game, and the first woman said to him, "said, excuse me, sir, are you new here?" He said, "well, yes, I am. I just moved in about a week ago." "Oh," the second woman said, "where did you come from?" And he said, "I just spent the last 20 years in San Quentin." Third woman brazenly said, "so, sir, what were you in for?" And he said, "I was accused of murdering my wife." The fourth woman stood up, adjusted her hair, and said, "oh, you're single." Perspective. Perspective. How you and I view life is critical to our lives. And we who claim to be followers of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Almighty Jesus, need to grid our life to look as if God would want us to. And sometimes that's not the normal bent. Sometimes that's not the normal way. Sometimes that's not the normal flow. Sometimes that's not our first inclination, but that's what God would ask us to do. And to follow Him is a great challenge. This morning, we come to a relatively familiar passage in Scripture in 1 Kings 17, and we're introduced to a guy named Elijah, who we know from reputation, but what we know about him is not very much. His name means the Lord. Yahweh is God. It says he's from the land of the Tishbite, which is a hazardous terrain, which probably speaks to his rugged character. But outside of that, we don't know much other than we know that he's a prophet. And it's very important for us to understand the office of prophet in the Old Testament. Matter of fact, there were three offices that Jesus fulfilled in the New Testament: prophet, priest, and king. We can pretty much gather the whole concept of king. A priest represented people, the people, to God. He brought the sacrifices to God. So the priest represented the people to God. The prophet did the opposite. The prophet represented God to the people and spoke on God's behalf. And Elijah is one of those. And in this passage that we come to in 1 Kings 17, it's a trying time in the divided kingdom. It's the time of the kings. And Elijah provided a seldom heard voice from God. And the first thing I want us to see out of this passage is that Elijah spoke for God. Verse 1. It's very clear. And you will find that this passage teaches itself pretty much. We're just going to kind of follow the flow. Elijah makes a very abrupt appearance out of nowhere. One commentator said it was a thunderbolt of surprising suddenness. And equally abrupt was his disturbing message to Ahab and Jezebel, who were ruling the land. Now, you need to understand a little bit about how wicked Ahab was. And all you would have to do is just go up a few verses from where we were reading this morning. And in 1 Kings 16:33, it says this: that Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all the kings of Israel before him. Boy, that says a lot. So therefore, within the nation, there is a void of godly leadership. There's a worship of false gods, particularly the god of Baal. And so Elijah comes and he brazenly confronts Ahab with no credentials. Who was this guy? Not only did he have any credentials, he comes and he has no intro. There's no reason for him to be there. But in the message, in those few words, sin is implied. And mercy is not hinted at or would be promised. This is the message of Elijah. And it's a contrast of the God Jehovah, Yahweh, and the worship of the false god Baal. One who is power and one who is powerless. The proof? In the drought. When Elijah says, "I serve the Lord God of Israel who lives, and there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." Well, why is that so significant? Well, in those days, the rain and the dew were the main sources of moisture, obviously. And it rained pretty much during the months of October to March. And then during the dry season or the hot season, the dew off the mountains condensed as heavy drizzle. And Baal was to be worshipped as the god of fertility and the god of the storm. The god who provides this moisture. He's supposedly present in the dew and the rain. And this drought that Elijah prophesied was a direct confrontation and challenge to the deity of Baal. You see, Elijah was zealous for God in a godless society. He was convinced of his reality regardless. He was willing to stand up and speak for God when God prompted him. Elijah was not concerned about fitting in or being accepted. And you know why? Because we never do. If you and I are choosing to follow Jesus to be accepted by society, we're following the wrong person. People are not going to like us. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago, about enemies that we have because of the call of Christ. And so Elijah is a prophet, one who spoke to God to the people. He chose to speak. And because of that, for Elijah, it was neither convenient nor comfortable to take a stand for God in his generation. It never is. If you're choosing to follow your Savior, if you're choosing to walk that walk of faith, it will never be convenient or comfortable. Why? Because the gospel of Christ is divisive. It draws lines. And you and I live in a generation that's screaming for answers, that's looking for reality, and they're groping for it through the media, through the printed page, through electronic or social media. People are grasping to find meaning and direction. They're desperate for it. That's the world you and I live in. And unfortunately, at times, when we encounter people who are looking that way, we become porky pigs. We don't know what to say. We are lost at what to say. We don't know what to say sometimes for the people that come to your house on Saturday morning and knock on the door, and they're Jehovah's Witnesses. And after they leave, you begin to think they're not so bad. The reason is we don't know what we believe. And so we don't have an answer. You see, you can't impart what you don't possess. Do you know what you believe? Not what this church believes. Not what the leadership believes. Not what your spouse or your grandparents or the person sitting next to you believes. What is it that you believe, and why do you believe it? See, we all have to come to grips with that. And so sometimes the reason we become those porky pigs because we don't know what to say, and we can't impart what we don't possess. Or sometimes we're answering the questions nobody's asking. We're more interested in giving information as opposed to transformation and what Christ can do in people's lives. We tend to focus on the non-essentials. Recently in social media, there is this whole blitz about the particular show, The View, and how people are so opposed to it and how people should, you know, sign petitions and so forth. First, the biggest way to contrast and conflict with the media, and you don't like it, don't watch it. Let me give you a better example. A few years ago, Target and a number of stores made the Christian community in an uproar because they decided in December they weren't going to put Merry Christmas, they were going to put Season's Greetings. And all of a sudden, Christians got in an uproar. How dare they not claim Merry Christmas? Ladies and gentlemen, stop expecting Christ-like behavior from Christ-less people. That's not going to happen. And instead of you and I being concerned about whether they say Merry Christmas, we should be more concerned that they know the Christ of Christmas. That's our goal. They can put out whatever they want. That doesn't change our celebration. See, we get off track. And we're answering the questions nobody's asking. When we speak for God, we need to speak truth and relevancy to where people are. Elijah comes. The first thing he does, he speaks for God. Secondly, he met with God. Verses 2 to 4. As abrupt and as suddenly as Elijah appeared, God tells him, go. You're gone. He left just as suddenly. He left by the command of God. And you and I go, why? Wait a minute. If Elijah's there and he's got the audience of the king and queen and he's confronting them with God's truth, why wouldn't he stay and talk longer? He's got that opportunity. Why wouldn't he still be there? That doesn't make sense. That's illogical. The problem is, God's not illogical. We are. See, you and I, and here we're back to our filter and our grid. You and I grid everything from a human experience. Well, we believe this is the way it should be. But our ways aren't His ways. It's not for us to make God to conform to us. It's us to conform to Him. That's why we pray. Yield our will to His. What is it that He's challenging us? God is pure logic. We're the ones that are illogical. So why should He leave? Well, it's probably a couple of reasons. One, protection, because Ahab and Jezebel aren't going to be happy about what He said. The pressure of the call of the drought. And God said at His word it would be done. Thirdly, a private location, remote to not be found at that point. That's where God had placed him. And fourthly, the presence of just being alone with God. That God could uniquely meet Elijah's needs. It was time for rest and refuge. And let me say this very quickly. Sometimes you and I get to that place in Scripture and we feel like God commands rest, a Sabbath. And we see that all throughout Scripture. Be very careful to understand that sometimes God requires rest for us, not because of what has happened, but what's going to happen. In Elijah's case, this is really going to be true, and if you know ahead of what's going to take place. But He wants him to have rest. He wants him to have a refuge, a place, a sanctuary. You know why? Because there's an acute need to be alone with God. There is an acute need to be alone with God. To rest in His presence alone. You and I need to learn to be content exclusively with Him. It was to remind Elijah of his need of God. And we too are His, and we need to be alone with Him. And yet so often, we don't. Be very careful of the barrenness of the busyness. Just doing things. Just because activity does not always equal spirituality. Just because you and I are busy doesn't mean we're in the will of God. I heard a guy speak one time and he said, if you were to summarize the life of Jesus, it would be, and he went about doing good. He said, if you were to summarize the average Christian, it would be, and he or she went about. We do. We just think as long as we're doing something, then God must be in it. Sometimes activity can deaden the pain of an empty life. You and I need to be so concerned that we would be alone with God. I read this great quote that I want to read to you, and it's an official title of someone. It's the Right Reverend Nigel McCullough. He is the Bishop of Wakefield, England. But he said this: the ceaseless round of activity and consequent stress which so characterizes life today may well be a significant reason why, for so many people, God appears to have little or no acknowledged significance in what they are or do. This is hardly surprising. The style of living in much of our current society militates against any inclination to be reflective. Indeed, much of what we are about seems to be diametrically opposed to the divine command echoed so memorably in Psalm 46. Be still and know I'm God. The God of Psalm 46 was Elijah's God, and He's ours today. Be still and know that He's God. So if you and I believe we're to be still, and if we believe that He's the same God yesterday, today, and forever, why won't I be still before God? I started to think that through. Maybe some of these you can relate to. One of the reasons I don't think that you and I are often still before God, self-sufficiency. We can handle it ourselves. No real or perceived need. You and I live in a world that raises accolades on all kinds of self-made men and self-made women. They did it themselves. You can do it. You've got a dream. You've got a vision. You can bring yourself up. And so we begin to believe that. And we get to that place spiritually. We say, but Lord, if I get into trouble, I know where to call. I know where to find you. But we don't choose to be alone. Or secondly, if it's not self-sufficiently, it's a lack of priority. It's not important enough. Have you noticed in your life that I've noticed in mine that I always have time for what's important in my life? No matter how busy my schedule gets, if there's a game I want to watch, there's an article I want to read, there's a show I want to see, there's a movie, whatever it is, you and I carve out time to do what's important, and yet sometimes we neglect God and to be alone with Him because it's not important enough. And if it's not self-sufficiency and if it's not lack of priority, I think the bigger one's fear. We're afraid to be alone with God. Oh, we like it here. We like it with the body. We like to worship. But I won't know what to do or what to say. I'll be uncomfortable not really knowing Him. What should I say? What should I do? And the most important thing that scares me, the thing that scares me most about being alone with God, what will God ask me to do? And if I don't spend time with Him, I don't have to find that out. Be still and know that I'm God. I'm convinced that Elijah didn't fear Ahab the king because he knew and spent time with the King of Kings. Memorable time of being alone with Him, led to a special place, fed twice daily by ravens, drank by a brook. Elijah not only spoke for God, he met with God. Then verses 5 and 6, he trusted God. Verse 5 says, he did what the Lord told him. May that be true of you and me. Of all the things that go on in our Christian lives, may it be true that we do what God told us. That's the measuring stick of faith and obedience. You want to know where you are? I don't know about you, but I'm sure many of us. When I was growing up, when I'd go to my grandparents' house, there was a door, and I lived up north, so we had basements and cellars. There was a door that led down, and on that door, as you opened it up, were marks on the door with pencil and a date of where I had grown. And they used to put this stick on it, how tall. Want to know your measuring stick? My measuring stick? It's obedience. Are we doing what God's asked us to do? Regardless. Jesus, toward the end of His ministry with the disciples in John 13, 17, says, now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. See, for Elijah to leave Ahab, it took just as much faith as to appear before him. Sometimes we just don't do the things that God asks us. And you know what we do? We contemplate over what we can't believe rather than acting on what we do believe. Oh, but what about this? What about this? Just act on what you know is true. Just be faithful to what you know is God's calling. And Elijah was faithful regardless. It was illogical for him to appear before Ahab and then leave just as suddenly. It was confusing to go to such a desolate location. The passage even says to hide. It didn't make any sense to be fed by ravens or drink at a brook. Yet he did all of that and God met him there. Why? Because he's God. And that's obedience. So therefore, it's not unusual for God to require the unusual. That's His standard operating procedure, quite honestly. Think back in Scripture of all the things that you know and all the unusual, all the illogical things God asks of His people. It's Joshua leading the nation of Israel and they're supposed to defeat the fortified city of Jericho. Here's the battle plan, Joshua. Just march around the city. And then the last day, march, the second times. That makes no sense at all. But that's what I want you to do. Noah, here's what I want. I want you to build a boat, which nobody had ever seen because there's going to be a flood and the world had never even known rain. This is what you're to do. Gideon, this is what I want you to do. You've got too many men, even though you're outnumbered already. As a matter of fact, we're going to filter it down even more. That makes no sense. You know what all three of those have in common and everything else? Because then you trust God more than you do the circumstance or your experience or where you feel comfortable. It's not unusual for God to require the unusual. Look what you remember in Scripture. God used farmers, fishermen, harlots, tax collectors, people of all ages. He used slingshots, water pitchers, trumpets, shout of human voices, jawbone of a donkey, a kid's lunch. Incredibly, He wants to use you and me if we trust Him. The question is, do you believe that God wants to use you? And the big question is, do you want to be used by God? Or do you want to say, you know, that's for the elders. That's for the leadership. That was for a day gone by. I've done my part. No, if you're still here and you and I are talking, then God's got something for us to do. Not only do you believe that God wants to use you, but do you want to be used by God? It's a great passage. It's a great story. And Elijah's a great example. He spoke for God. He met with God. He trusted God. And you know what? If it stopped at verse 6, we could go on. But there's verse 7. Even though our Bible changes in the later editions of the idea of where the paragraph break is, then comes verse 7. And this is that God, that he's tested by God because the brook dried up. What? What do you mean the brook dried up? This is the brook that God specifically sent Elijah to. This man of God, who spoke for God, who was used by God, then sent by God to a brook provided by God, now this brook dries up as a part of the plan of God. How could this happen? Why did it happen? Think with me for just a moment about that brook. It was much more than just water flowing. It was a companion to a lonely prophet. It was proof of God's provision and favor. Elijah drank more than water from that brook. He drank living water that refreshed his spirit. It quenched his dry heart. He drank in the presence of God. Now it dries up. And now we got a drinking problem. What do we do now? This isn't the way it was supposed to be. This is the way it's drawn out. This is what we think should happen. Please understand this. Before we talk about why did the brook dry up, let's talk about why it didn't. The brook drying up was not due to God punishing Elijah. There is no indication in this passage that that brook dried up because of disobedience on Elijah's part. Be very, very careful when you encounter dry brooks in your life or when you see dry brooks in somebody else's life, you don't become judge and think God's punishing them. Can God do it that way? He has. He might. But for the most part, He doesn't. Not in a dry brook like this. So it's not due to judgment. Don't do it to yourself. Don't do it to others. It also wasn't due that God forgot Elijah. We're never overlooked. He knows us. He counts and knows the number of hairs on the back of our head. And for some of us, that changes daily. But He knows it. At times we forget about Him, but He won't forget about you. It wasn't due that God stopped loving Elijah. We reject, we wound, we rebel, we gripe at God, but we are impotent to stop the love of God. It continues to flow. So then why did the brook dry up? I'd give you a couple of thoughts. One, it's the corporate consequence of sin. A nation led by Ahab and Baal worship, God was pronouncing His judgment. It's the collateral damage. We talked about this 2 weeks ago. Your sin and my sin is not just about us. It affects other people. Why did the brook dry up? It's the answered prayer of Elijah. And what's going to go on? What does James 5:17 say? Prayer of a righteous man availeth much. God takes prayer seriously. Do you? I read a great story about some farmers in the Midwest. They're going through a drought, and they decide to gather together to have a prayer meeting. The farmer decides to bring his 10-year-old son, thinking this is a great time for him to learn about faith and a teachable moment. And they go to the prayer meeting, and all the farmers pray. And at the end, they're walking out, and the son looks at his dad. He says, "Dad, I got a question." He said, "Sure." He said, "All the farmers got together to pray, and they were praying to God for rain." He said, "Yes, that's true." He said, "Well, Dad, I have a question." He said, "What is it?" He said, "How come no one brought an umbrella?" Do we really believe what we're praying? Do we really believe what God wants to do? Watch what you pray for. Because you and I need to remember that the brook drying up was part of God's plan. His plan is not designed for our comfort, but for our commitment. It's not designed for our convenience, but for our conviction. And you know what? We don't like it because we, from the very beginning of school, never like tests. We don't like them. We don't want to be tested. It's a college senior. He needs 3 hours to graduate. He's got all his major requirements done. He just needs to take a course to take a course. And he talks around campus and he goes to the frat house and stuff. "What should I take?" And the guys say, "Take wildlife zoology. The prof is a marshmallow. The class is a cream puff. Just go take it." The guy does. Well, of course, if you can imagine, the first day he gets to class, it's a different prof. And this guy's tough. After three days of class, he gives the class a test. And when they go in there that day, they receive one sheet of paper, and on it are lines drawn so that there become 8 boxes. And inside each one of the 8 boxes are drawn the legs of a certain bird. Not the body, not the bill, not the head, just the legs of the certain birds. And they were to identify all 8 birds by looking at their legs. This guy is creeping and freaking out. He's like, "You have got to be kidding. This one I'm taking." And the more he sits in the back of the class and the more he looks at the boxes, and the more he looks at the legs, the more frustrated he gets. Finally, he just kind of gets up in disgust, walks up, takes the paper, half crumbles it, throws it at the prof, and begins to walk out the door. Before he gets to the door, the prof says, "Young man, wait a minute." He said, "Yeah?" He said, "You didn't sign your paper. I don't know who you are." He said, "You want to know who I am?" He turns around, drops his backpack, pulls his jeans up, shows him his legs, and says, "You tell me who I am." We don't like tests. I want to tell you, the child of God will be called to dry brooks, and you will watch brooks dry before your eyes. The God who provides can also take it away. It's a sign of His purpose, not His punishment. We think once He gives it, He has no right to take it back. Job thought differently. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. There are those of us who have sat by a flowing brook given by God and watched it dry up. Those of us who have been given by God a mate, a child, a friend, a job, a ministry, a home. And then the Lord took it away and your brook dried up. Some years ago when I was pastoring, I was asked to do a funeral. And when we got to the cemetery, we drove through the cemetery to a part different from any other. It wasn't a place of flowers and grave sites. This one was a place, instead of flowers, there were balloons and stuffed animals. But this is a place where children were buried. And I had to give a funeral to a family who anticipated the birth of their firstborn child was stillborn. I got to tell you, seminary doesn't train you for anything like that. 1 year later, almost to the day, I'm in the same cemetery, the same part of the cemetery, doing the same funeral for the same family. Brooks dry up. It's one thing to speak for God. It's one thing to meet with God. It's one thing to even trust God. But being tested by a dry brook creates a drinking problem. It's here where faith is tried and purified that you and I are called to stay committed regardless, to believe and obey whether the brook is flowing freely or dries completely up. In the mid to late 1800s was a man named Horatio Spafford. Spafford was a believer. He loved Jesus with all his heart. He was good friends with D.L. Moody. During months prior to the Great Chicago Fire of 1871, Spafford had invested heavily in real estate on the shore of Lake Michigan, and it was all wiped out. About not too long before that, he experienced the death of his son. It was more than he felt that he and his family could take, and so he decided to send and all of his family, he and his four daughters and his wife, to get on board ship and to go across the Atlantic and to be with D.L. Moody, as he had ministry meetings on the other side, and they were going to meet Moody over there. At the last minute, Spafford had emergency business dealings that he couldn't, so he puts his family on the ship and he sends them off. Halfway across, their ship collides with an English vessel and it sank in 12 minutes. Several days later, the survivors reached Cardiff, Wales, and Spafford's wife cabled him and said, "Saved, saved alone." At that, Spafford tries to find the next available ship to go across to meet his grieving wife. And as he does and he gets on board, he asks and tells the captain his story. And he said, "I wish that you would tell me approximately when we get to the place where the other ship went down, will you call me up on board?" And so he does. And it's at that time, as Spafford looks over the waters, he begins to pen words that say, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it's well with my soul." Spafford's been quoted to say, "I love to trust God when it costs me something." I'm not sure I can say that. But we know the God, even in dry brooks, who preserves our hearts, preserves our lives. And may it be true, it is well with our soul. Let's pray. Father, we come to a passage like this, and sometimes it's hard to grasp. It's hard to appreciate. It's hard to apply. We want to back off. May we be people of faith to say, "Thank you for dry brooks. Thank you that you are the living water. And thank you that you will never leave us or forsake us, no matter what." We pray this for our sake and in the name of Jesus. Amen.